Christianity is just a crutch for weak-minded people. This is a common criticism of our faith, particularly by those who are educated, who consider themselves intellectual. H.L. Mencken, an American anti-supernaturalist critic of Christianity, once said, "Faith may be defined briefly as an illogical belief in the occurrence of the improbable." Others define faith as a blind leap in the dark. Close your eyes, hold your nose, and just take a leap of faith. But this isn't true. Christianity is a reasonable faith. You don't have to check your intellect at the door of the church before you come in. You don't have to accept it by blind faith. Now, so far in our study of the book of Acts, we have seen Christianity reach a wide variety of people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, free and slave. But what about the smart, educated people? Some might have said to Luke, "You've told us what the gospel can do with Jewish and Gentile proselytes. You've told us what the gospel can do with the ignorant and superstitious pagans, but what about the highly educated cultural people?" And that's where we find ourselves in the last half of Acts chapter 17. At the end of our last message, Paul had left Berea and made the 200-mile trip down to Athens, leaving Silas and Timothy behind. He was alone in the glorious city of Athens. This is the Athens of Socrates and Plato, Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. Though it had been some 400 years since the golden age of Pericles, Paul found the city's glory and prestige still pretty much intact. Athens was still the intellectual center of the world, much like Oxford in the 19th century, and scholars from all over the inhabited earth would make that their adopted home. Even though the Romans had conquered Athens in 146 BC, they allowed Athens to be free. The Romans loved everything Greek, and they didn't change the status as a free city. Yet despite all of her glory, by this time Athens was somewhat empty, living in the memories of the past, tended to live on its reputation. In philosophy, she was really just echoing the voices of men long ago. Her art was no longer new and innovative. It was pretty much just a rehash of the past. And it was to such a city that the apostle came, proud, glorious to the eye, but inwardly dead. One commentator writes, "If I were to put it all in a single statement, I would call the Athenian thought the glorification of the human mind. Its products are numerous and varied, including music, theater, grammar, ethics, medicine, and many, many other areas of human thought." Much like humanism today, the glorification of the human intellect. What the mind can conceive, the mind can achieve. We hear that all the time today. As though we can do anything we put our minds to. That was the idea of Athens. Man is the greatest being on earth, and we must be the ones that solve all of our own problems. It was given over to a cultured paganism that was nourished by idolatry, novelty, and philosophy, and especially idolatry. The city was a junkyard of idols, according to Chuck Swindoll. What surrounded the stranger on those busy streets was a forest of stone, wood, and precious metals, all carved into altars, shrines to strange gods shaped in faceless images. One monotonous monument after another. Pliny wrote, in the time of Nero, which would have been just a few years before or after this took place, Athens had well over 25,000 public statues. Think of that, 25,000 public statues. This is in a city that probably had about 10,000 people. And so one of their writers quipped, "It's easier to find a god than a man in Athens." We used to joke about Wisconsin that there were more cows than people. Well, in Athens, there were more idols than people. And this is the city to which Paul arrived in Acts 17. When he arrived, he was alone. He was still waiting for his companions to meet up with him from Berea. But we'll see, he was not idle. He did not just sit around and wait. And in this text, we're going to see Paul deliver one of his most famous sermons ever. And I believe we can learn lessons in sharing our own faith from Paul's approach in evangelizing the educated. The first lesson that we learn from this is that Paul aroused their curiosity. Verses 16 through 21. When Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign gods." They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. Then they took him and brought him to a meeting of the Areopagus, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." Luke adds in verse 21, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Kind of a modern day Casey's, you might say. So now, waiting for Silas and Timothy to catch up with him, Paul walks around the city of Athens. But he's not doing so with the eye of a tourist. What he saw sickened him. One Greek writer called Athens one great altar, one great sacrifice. There were more gods in Athens than all the rest of the empire. There were innumerable temples, shrines, statues, and altars. The adjective Luke uses here for full of idols is something not used anywhere else in the New Testament. In fact, it's not been found anywhere in ancient Greek literature. Although most English versions will render this full of idols, the idea seems to be more that the city was under the idols, like under their weight. The totality of the idols was weighing the city down. They were smothered or swamped by them. The whole Greek pantheon was there, all the gods of Olympus. And they were beautiful. This was some of the most exquisite sculpture anywhere to be found in the Roman Empire, made of stone and brass, gold, silver, ivory, marble. It was truly a sight to behold. And I'm sure that Paul, being a cultured man of learning himself, could appreciate the city's beauty. But it says he was greatly distressed. The Greek word there describes Paul's inner turmoil. It meant to sharpen, to irritate, and also to stimulate, to move into action. He churned within himself. I like how the Jerusalem Bible renders this phrase. His whole soul was revolted by what he saw. Every idol demonstrated the Athenians' hunger for God, but it also testified to their spiritual emptiness. Ignorant of the true God, these Athenians were lost. And it bothered Paul right down to his very core. Now, not one to let such lostness go by, Paul began to speak up. He did as he normally did, found a synagogue where he'd find a good hearing, and began to present the gospel of Christ to the Jews there and to some of the Greek God-fearers. And that's what he did on the Sabbath. But it also says that he went to the marketplace day by day. It's the Greek word agora. Sometimes you'll even hear that used in our own language and culture. It says that he reasoned with both groups. He seems to have deliberately adopted the famous Socratic method of dialogue, questions and answers. It wasn't just simply preaching a sermon. He engaged his audience. In fact, he was kind of a Christian Socrates, although with a much better message than Socrates ever had. Now, at the time of Paul's visit, the dominant philosophies were Epicureanism and Stoicism. Epicureanism is the philosophy that says pleasure should be the goal of all mankind. They did not believe in an afterlife, and so their theme was eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. You thought Dairy Queen came up with that line. Nope, that was an ancient belief way back in the time of Paul. They're much like our current pragmatists. Now, they did believe in gods, because everybody back then did, but they did not believe that the gods had anything to do with our everyday lives. You know, gods are busy doing their own thing, and so we've got to fend for ourselves. And since there wasn't any afterlife to look forward to, their idea was you'd better live it up while you can. I'm sure that if they were around today, they would espouse the philosophy of that beer commercial, grab all the gusto you can, because this is it. This is all life is. Now, in a sense, Stoicism was the polar opposite of Epicureanism. Stoics were pantheistic in their idea, so everything was God. They believed that every little thing was a God. Philosophically, they were fatalistic. They felt that your life has already been planned out for you and there's nothing you can do about it. So the best thing you can do is just kind of grin and bear it. You know, just learn how to accept life because there's nothing you can do to change it. It's all been established. It's all set. Your fate is sealed. So the best thing you can do is learn to accept it. We even use that word stoic today to mean to endure pain and hardship without showing emotions or complaining. So you had these two groups of philosophers, kind of on opposite ends of the spectrum, and they had this ongoing argument. And each side might gain some new followers, but it really was a stalemate. Neither side gained ground against the other. Both were highly intellectual, and both lacked divine validation, meaning neither one of them were right. They were very popular. They made logical sense, but they were wrong because they were leaving out Almighty God. The Epicureans said, enjoy life. The Stoics said, endure life. But Paul says, let me show you how to enter life through Jesus Christ. Epicureanism and Stoicism represented alternative attempts in a pre-Christian paganism to come to terms with life. They're trying to figure out what life is. That's really what philosophy is. Philosophy is trying to make sense of life. But without God, philosophy, if I can borrow the words of Ravi Zacharias, is a blind man in a room without windows trying to look for a black cat that isn't there. It's hopeless. There is no meaning. There is no hope if you take God out of the picture. That's what Solomon discovered in the book of Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless when you leave God out of the picture. And so you had these two groups that were arguing with each other, and they were both dead wrong. Now, Paul comes along, and he starts engaging these folks, questions and answers. He's introducing them to the fulfillment of the Jewish scriptures. Now, they were familiar with Judaism. I think they felt sorry for the Jews. These poor folks only have one God, you know, because they had so many. But Judaism was an accepted religion of the day. But Paul isn't treated with a whole lot of respect. Notice it says, some of them said, what's this babbler have to say? The Greek term describes a bird that would feed by picking seeds out of street garbage. And it would just go here and there and pick out what it could. It came to be used of kind of worthless loafers persons that acquired mere scraps of learning in order to sound really intelligent. They really didn't know what they were talking about, but they knew the words to use. And that's what they thought Paul was. He was faking it. He thought he was really smart, and he was trying to convince other people that he was an intellectual, but really he was just picking up pieces here and there and really plagiarizing. He didn't have any new ideas of his own, so he was just picking out little things here or there, borrowing ideas from other people. Now, to an intellectual, a charge of plagiarism is one of the worst things you could have. And to say that your ideas aren't your own, that you're just stealing from somebody else, them's fighting words. And that's what they were saying about Paul. Others said, this guy's introducing some new stuff I don't think I've ever heard of before. What's this resurrection business? You mean somebody died and then they came back to life? Yeah, I don't know about that. But it piqued their curiosity enough that they said, we'd like to hear some more about this. He was able to grab their attention, and they gave him an opportunity to speak formally. Now, I don't want you to think that Paul is on trial here. This is not a courtroom. He's not under arrest. There's not a penalty involved if they find him guilty. It's nothing like that. They were just wanting him to explain this message that he was proclaiming. After all, life in Athens was just about hearing and telling new things. And here Paul comes along with the latest new thing. And they were very interested. Now we come to Paul's message itself. It's often referred to Paul's Mars Hill sermon. Mars Hill is the English translation of Areopagus. Remember, Mars was the god of war. And they had a place there in Athens, in fact it's still there, called Mars Hill, or the Areopagus. F.F. Bruce suggests probably no 10 verses in Acts have formed the text of such an abundance of commentary as is gathered around Paul's Areopagus speech. Some regard this as the high point in his missionary career in the eyes of Luke. It's probably more likely that this is just Luke's presentation of Paul's encounter with educated paganism. So verses 22 and 23 here in Acts 17. Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Now what you worship is something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you." What he does here is he appeals to the common, something the people could relate to, something they understood. Now Paul could have condemned them for their excessive idolatry. He could have said, "You silly pagans, worshiping all of these gods that are just made out of wood and stone, you really expect them to answer your prayers? You really expect them to do anything? What's wrong with you people? How stupid can you possibly be?" He may have felt that, but he didn't say it. What he does here is he finds some common ground where they can agree upon. He doesn't want to lose his audience in the first 30 seconds of his message. And there are people that do that. There are people who, when they share their faith, rather than bringing somebody to Christ, they're shoving them away even further than they were before. And oftentimes, it's our attitude toward their lifestyle. It amuses me sometimes to see how bent out of shape we Christians get when sinners act like sinners. "Oh, I can't believe people would do that." Why not? They don't have Christ. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't believe in God. They don't acknowledge the Scriptures as God's Word. What do we really expect them to do? That's like getting a pig and getting upset every time they wallow in the mud. It's a pig. That's what pigs do. And when we see sinners living in all kinds of immorality, it really shouldn't surprise us. They're sinners. That's what sinners do. Now, I'm not saying we should accept what they're doing and promote it. What I'm saying is, let's not go there first. Let's not draw attention to the thing that repulses us. And we've got to be very careful, even with our body language, the expressions on our face, the tone of our voice, because we can turn people off very quickly. And once you've turned them off, you'll probably never get their attention again. What Paul does here is quite honestly brilliant. He says, I'm strolling around and I notice you're very religious. Now notice he doesn't say you're Christian. He doesn't say you're right. He says you're religious. And they were. They were very religious. They had more gods than they had people. That's very religious. But in their religion, they were also very wrong. But that's not where he starts. He doesn't start out with probably what he really felt down deep inside, which is, what is wrong with you people? He starts out with a way that he could gain common ground with them. He also begins with a familiar so that he can explain the unfamiliar. You got a God here that you don't know. The unknown God. You're admitting that you're ignorant about something, which again, for the Athenians, would have been quite an admission. But what are they going to say? They're the ones that called him an unknown God. And Paul says, this unknown God, let me tell you about him. Brilliant. This is how you engage people. You find common ground. You let them know that even though you may not accept their lifestyle, you accept them as a person. And I think that's a battle we Christians constantly are engaged in. We are faced with people that we know are living in a way that does not please God, doesn't even please us. But we've got to be careful not to condemn the sinner along with his sin. That's God's job. Let him do it. Our responsibility is to love that sinner even though we are repulsed by their sin. They are still an individual created in the image of God for whom Christ died. And those are the very people we are called to bring to Jesus. But if we look at the way they live, and it shows on our face, ew. Yeah, we've probably lost them right then. We've got to be able to reach out to them in a way that we connect with them. And that's exactly what Paul did. Now, most importantly, we see that Paul applies his truth to Christ. Look at verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by hands. That would have been very significant in Athens because of all the temples. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything because he himself gives life, gives all men life and breath and everything else. All of those idols and all of those temples in Athens had to be constantly maintained. There were priests and priestesses and workers that were constantly offering sacrifices and doing this and doing that. Why? Because these gods couldn't do anything on their own. Paul says, we serve a God that isn't served by human hands as though he was incapable. We have a God who is alive and who is active. He gives all men life, meaning he is above us. And then notice verse 26. this would have really struck to the heart of something important to the Athenians. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places they should live. The Athenians were bigots. They thought they were just a cut above everybody else. We live in Athens and you don't. We're educated, we're intellectual, and you're all less than that. They looked down their noses at everybody that wasn't one of them. They were, in our own terminology, racists. And that's something we deal with today, isn't it? And Paul undercuts all racism in this one verse. From one man he made every nation of men. So whatever a person's skin color is, whatever their ethnic background is, they are equal in the eyes of God. And it is sad that even today there are many Christians and many churches that are guilty of the sin of racism. I find some of the most prejudiced people, racially and ethnically, are those who claim to follow Jesus Christ. That is a shame. That is a sin we must repent of. And Paul strikes right at the heart of racism, which was true of these Athenians. And he says, God has made all people out of one. They're all equal. They're all the same. They're all equal in the eyes of God. And then he goes on, God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. That was a famous quote from a poet of Athens. That'd be like going to Boston and quoting John F. Kennedy. Something everybody would have picked up on and knew right away. And then he says again, as some of your poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. Boy, that word would have just cut right into them. We're intelligent, we're educated. What do you mean you're calling us ignorant? God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's he talking about there? Jesus. And he is appealing to parts of Epicureanism and parts of Stoicism. He's taking out a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there, but he's saying, here is where it's about. It's about Jesus. It is about the God who created everything, the God who sustains everything, and the God who is going to judge everyone. Here's the truth. It ain't one of these idols that you make yourself. This is the God who made you. And one day you're going to stand before him to be judged. Now, the reaction of the people, wasn't the greatest, maybe. Verse 32, when they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered. Like, whatever. This guy doesn't know what he's talking about. Others said, we want to hear you again on the subject. And at that, Paul left the council. A few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, member of the Areopagus, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. You know, some people think that Paul's message failed because there weren't great numbers of people. You never hear about the Christian church at Athens. There's no New Testament letter to the Athenians written by Paul. And so many think that this was all a failure. I don't believe so. Luke names two of his converts and says there were others. This one convert, Dionysius, nothing is certain about him, but there's a later tradition that he was the first bishop of Athens. There was actually a church that came out of this mission by Paul. But here's my point. Jesus commanded us to be his witnesses in Acts 1:8. He calls us to testify to what we know, not necessarily to be successful deal closers. That's not in our power. We offer our best to know our audiences, to prepare well when possible, to deliver the good news with conviction, to communicate clearly, but the results are not in our hands. And as I've said many times in many places, don't judge your success by the results, because you can do everything right and somebody can say, whatever. May not be for them at that time. Maybe you're only planting a seed that much later somebody else will harvest. Don't get too caught up in whether people agree with what you're saying or even accept you. Success is God's responsibility. If we are faithful, God will see to the success. And the Bible tells us what is required of a servant is that he be found faithful, not necessarily successful. Do your part, leave the results to God. You know, you can visit Mars Hill today. And the Athenians of today have made up for their ancestors' indifference by engraving the text of Paul's message on a bronze plaque that is still there today. If you were to go visit Greece, you can find Mars Hill and you will find not the words of Plato or Socrates, but of the Apostle Paul on a plaque there on Mars Hill. But I believe that we can learn some lessons from Paul's evangelizing the educated here in Athens. We don't need to let people think Christianity is just a crutch for the weak-minded. I think first we need to arouse their curiosity by going to them, meeting them on their turf, without judging them, even though they're dead wrong. They may live in a lifestyle that you find personally repulsive. Find something, some common point of interest, where you can engage with them and make a connection. If we point out what they need to change right away, we'll turn them off immediately. And then we can appeal to the common. Find out what they're interested in. Find out what they know about. And see if we can connect where they are to where they need to be. I know when we've talked about evangelism before, we talk about the witnessing wheel. And the outer rim is where people are without Christ. Christ is in the middle. And all of the spokes are different ways we can bring them to Christ. Find out what they know and what they're interested in. And come up with creative, intelligent ways to bring them from where they are to where they need to be in Christ. And finally, apply it to Christ. It's not just enough. It's not enough to just say, God loves you and so do I. Now, we need to start there. But at some point, we got to talk about Jesus. Now, it's okay to talk about the weather, and you can talk about sports or the latest movie or television show or whatever it is they might be interested in. It's good to get them on common ground, but at some point, we got to lead them to the truth. It's not about making friends, it's about making disciples. And at some point, we've got to lead them to Jesus. And it's not just for the ignorant, it's not just for those who aren't all that smart. Christianity is for everyone. Christianity is immensely logical. It is something that appeals to the educated. But we need to take that step and we need to go to them. We need to meet them where they are and show them the truth about Jesus. And then leave the results in the hands of God. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Once again, Father, we thank you for preserving in your word the record of these early apostles, how they reached out to all people, all races, all ethnic groups, all levels of education and experience, to show that Jesus is the answer. We have been called to a similar task in our own age. And I pray that you would give us wisdom, insight, skill, that we might effectively reach out to all of those who need you, not just ones that are just like us, but those you bring into our paths, that we might tell them about Jesus and how they can be saved. As we go from this place, I pray you'd give us opportunities this week that we might share the good news with those who need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.